Well, we're in a series right now that we're calling I've Got Questions, talking about some of the most common questions that people have from the Bible and regarding God and what he thinks, and trying to answer them from the Bible rather than just the culture and what we think. So today we're going to talk about homosexuality, because you won't find a subject more surrounded by questions than this whole issue of homosexuality. And the gap between what the world is saying and between what God's Word tells us is growing wider and wider and wider. Does the Bible have answers about homosexuality? And do we as Christians have any distinctive message of hope in the midst of all this moral confusion? Yes, is the answer to both those questions. Yes, yes we do. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. The distinctive message of hope that we have for a person that's caught in the sin of homosexuality. And I want us to focus on how we should respond to a man or woman who's caught up in the sin of homosexuality, or is struggling with this sin of homosexuality. You see, God has spoken. He didn't mumble. It's not confusing nor vague. It's just what God says from his word has fallen out of favor with our culture that's moving more and more away from biblical truth. In Paul's letter to the Romans, I think you see the most clear and helpful teaching regarding this issue of homosexuality. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, cuts through the fog to give us some tremendous insight into the root cause of homosexuality. And it's not genes. It's not environmental factors. It's not the breakdown of the family. No doubt all of those are factors. Don't hear me saying it's not a non-issue. But it's not the main issue. The Holy Spirit cuts through the fog and gets down to the main issue and points us to a much bigger and broader root cause. You see, the Bible clearly tells us, and this is my first point this morning, the Bible clearly tells us that homosexuality is a perversion of God's original and beautiful gift of sexuality. In fact, the Bible nowhere presents homosexuality as acceptable, an acceptable option. Never has, never will. And it doesn't matter whether you put it in the context of a loving, committed relationship or whether you put it in the context of romantic love. It's still condemned in the Bible as sin. In other words, to go down that path and argue that way, which often people do today, is like me saying, well, what about my adultery? What if it's a long-term committed adultery with just one person? And I say we love each other. I'm not just hopping from bed to bed to bed. This is a long-term committed adulterous relationship. It would still be sin. Being committed to it in a long-term relationship does not make it right. Saying that, oh, but we love each other does not make it right. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality are all still condemned in the Bible as sin, regardless of the context and commitment and length of the relationship. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, because it does not matter what Brad Bigney thinks about this. It does not matter what Grace Fellowship Church thinks about this. It does not matter what any committee or governmental board thinks about this. What matters most is what God says. I want you to see what God says this morning in Romans chapter 1. I do hope you have a Bible. If you're going to come to our church family, I hope you'll bring a Bible with you, because we use them. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, I want to make sure you understand this morning. I'm going to drive it home again in a minute, but I want to say it now. This passage, Romans 1:18 to 32, is not actually about homosexuality, though I think it's the best passage that informs us on that issue. This passage is about something bigger and more pervasive that every single one of us struggles with, that we own this same struggle. It's the struggle that we have as sinners to do what this verse I just read is talking about. We exchange the truth of God for the lie. What is the truth of God? So he's not talking about homosexuality at this point. The truth of God, that you will never be satisfied in anything else other than a relationship with your Creator through Christ. That alone will satisfy you deeply. That alone will give you everything that you're looking for. That alone will give you hope and help and security. And they exchange it for the lie. What's the lie? The lie is not homosexuality. The lie is that something else, someone else, something else created in this world, whether it's sexual pleasures or whether it's workaholism or whether it's some kind of toy or object or hobby, something else, whether it's your children, whether it's your marriage, something else will satisfy you, that you don't need God. They exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. That's the second time he has said this now. Gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. We don't want to think about you, God. We don't want to know that there is a God. If there is a God, we don't want to know what you say. We want to do what we want to do. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over. So we got three phrases. You ought to mark those in your Bible. In verse 24, God gave them up. In verse 26, God gave them up. In verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. Now see, notice this. Now he's moving on to a whole laundry list of sins. He started off in verses 18 through about 22 with giving us a general problem we all have. He's now going to wrap it up with a general problem we all have. And he simply uses homosexuality as an example in the middle of what this looks like when you really let yourself go down that path of believing the lie that I can be satisfied in something other than God. Now he's talking to all of us again right here in verses 29 and following. Being filled with all unrighteousness. So I just want to make sure you know, these verses aren't describing homosexuals. You say, whoo, that's a mess. They got a whole mess of sin. No, it's talking to us. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Again, he's not just talking about homosexuality. Oh yeah, those that practice that are worthy of death. No, anyone that practices anything he just said. Anybody in here don't find yourself in that list? Let me help you, liar. Proud, clueless person. We're all in there. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now there's a whole lot going on in those verses, but the heart of it is false worship. That's the heart of it. This exchange of the truth of God for the lie. That's the heart of this passage. That God designed us to be pleased in Him, to find our greatest joy and satisfaction in Him, but we turn to other things and to what man can come up with and to what man can conjure and create. So the passage is not actually about homosexuality. It's about false worship. And homosexuality is an example that he gives of what this looks like. Now, I want to take a couple minutes to contrast what the Bible says about homosexuality and what it says about the sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see, folks, that God designed the expression of sexual pleasure to be between a man and a woman. The anatomical design of our male and female body themselves testifies to the fact that God designed male-female sexual relations to be the norm. And that's why the Bible talks about the sexual relationship of a man and his wife as natural, honorable, and without shame. So listen to me this morning. God and the church and Christians, this is what we get accused of sometimes, we're not uptight prudes. We're not uptight prudes who are embarrassed by sex. In fact, if anything, I get some criticism that I talk about it too much from the pulpit. We're not embarrassed. You know I'm not embarrassed. We're not embarrassed as Christians. We're not just uptight. You see, the world sometimes has this attitude that there are Christians waking up every day saying, there's someone out there right now delighting in sexual pleasures. We must find them and stop it at once. They should just read their Bibles and pray and sing hymns. None of this sex, please. That is not the attitude of God. That's not the attitude of the church. That's not my attitude. Saying that homosexuality is a sin, saying that adultery is a sin, saying that fornication, sleeping with your girlfriend, boyfriend before marriage is a sin, is not saying you're against sex. And that's what we get accused of. We're not against sex. We're so for it that we want you to have the best, and the best is in the context of how God designed it between a husband and wife in the security and commitment of marriage. Marriage. So we're not against it. We want to put the passion back in its rightful place, in the marriage bed between a husband and wife, so that you can have the very best instead of the world's twisted versions that comes with all kinds of baggage and fine print clauses and hidden things that you didn't see coming and ends in emotional and physical and spiritual destruction. Listen, but you say, oh, it's fun. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend or boyfriend now, or the excitement I'm having of this adulterous relationship. There's great pleasure. No doubt. Listen, jumping out of a plane is exhilarating, I'm sure. They call it skydiving. But if you want to live to do it again and talk to your friends about it, you have to be willing to limit your freedom and be encumbered by this thing strapped on your back called a backpack with a parachute and a ripcord inside of it. Exhilarating, yes. But without that ripcord and that parachute, it all comes to a sudden, painful end. There's where the world misses it, folks. We're saying, yes, it's good. But limit your freedom. Use self-control to choose to follow God's way and keep it in the context of how He designed it so that you'll enjoy it for a lifetime. Without regret, without shame, without destruction. See, the Bible exuberantly affirms the sexual pleasures that are enjoyed within the context of God's design of heterosexual marriage between a husband and wife. In Genesis 2:25, right from the beginning, it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But notice this no shame has a context. Marriage, it says the husband and his wife, the man and his wife, not the man and his companion, not the man and his live-in, not the man and his lover, not the man and another man. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. In Hebrews 13:5, it says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Bed is a euphemism for the sexual relationship. And the bed, where the husband and wife come together in this special gift God gave married couples, undefiled. Don't need to be ashamed of this. It's good. It's not bad. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I won't even get into the Song of Solomon, folks. But if you go to the Song of Solomon, you'll see that uptight, reserved, prudish is not how the sexual relationship between the husband and wife is described. The Bible shows us heterosexual relationships in marriage as good. No shame, no hesitation, no guilt, no regrets. But there's a stark contrast to that and how the Bible describes homosexual relationships. By its very nature, the Bible describes it as shameful, dishonoring, filled with regrets, degrading. Look back in Romans chapter 1 again if you still got your Bible open, and I hope you do. In Romans chapter 1, I want you to notice some words in these verses. Let's look at the description of homosexuality that God gives us. Look in verse 24. They dishonor their bodies. They dishonor their bodies. Verse 26, they do what is against nature. Against nature. It's unnatural. This isn't natural. This isn't right. This isn't what God designed. Look in verse 27. Leaving the natural use and committing what is shameful. There's shame. We heard in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were naked and without shame. Here we got, it's shameful. And in verse 28, to do things which are not fitting. Dishonor, against nature, unnatural, shameful, not fitting. So that answers the question, folks, as to whether or not homosexuality is still a sin, as to whether or not it's still wrong. It is. God clearly tells us that in His Word. But an equally important question this morning, more than just is it a sin, is how should we respond as Christians to the man or woman who's struggling with this sin of homosexuality? See, you might be disappointed this morning that I'm not going to go on and on and on and on about it being a sin. If you want more of that, and you may, and I understand, I've done messages along those lines. So we put them on the resource table. So we've got a CD, two CDs of two messages I did that'll give you more information on how it's not genetic. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It's not acceptable now. It's not that the verses can be interpreted differently. You can listen to that. But I want to take the rest of our time to do something I haven't as clearly done before. I've touched on it, but I haven't done it as clearly as I want to this morning. I want to help us to know, how should we as Christians respond to the man or woman who's struggling with the sin of homosexuality? Just recently, Christian musician Jennifer Knapp, I don't know if you know that name, she kind of fell off the face of the earth for a while and people have been wondering where she is. Now she's come out and was interviewed on Larry King Live and she did an interview with Christianity Today. She's saying, I'm a homosexual and I've been living in a homosexual relationship for the last 8 years in Australia. But now she's coming out saying, this is acceptable. There are churches and Christians that have no problem with this. And you also need to get over your biases and your judging and your whatever. And here I am. What do we do? What do you think? How should you respond? Because more and more, it's not enough to just say it's a sin. We're running into it. You're going to find it all around you, in the neighborhood, in the classroom. How do we respond? Here's what I think. Christians and the church today need to repent and reach out to homosexuals the way Jesus would. I think we need to repent and reach out to homosexuals the way Jesus would. Joe Dallas is a former homosexual who was saved by God's grace. He's got a great book, and it's in our resource center, titled, When Homosexuality Hits Home. So many times those of you will come up to me and say, my sister is saying she's a homosexual now. My brother, my uncle, my aunt, whoever. Oh, it is a great book to help you understand how do you respond. And in there, he gives some suggestions. And I've taken and adapted some of them and added some of my own. But in other words, I want us now to march through some do's and don'ts. Some do's and don'ts as to how to respond to the man or woman who's struggling with homosexuality. Or maybe not struggling, saying, this is who I am and it's not a struggle for me and it shouldn't be a struggle for you either. Number one, don't attack the character of a homosexual. Don't attack the character of a homosexual. Here's what I mean. When you argue against homosexuality, and you should, don't hear me saying don't argue against it. You should. But don't also attack the character of the homosexual. Here's what happens to Christians too many times, I think. We see in the news and in magazines, and we get mailed flyers and information from Christian ministries with some of the most flaming, upsetting, fear-inducing pictures and stuff about, here's homosexuals in the street with signs, here's what they want to do, here's their agenda, here's what they're pushing for. And it elicits in us this sense of needing to attack and fight and stop this. Don't hear me saying there's not a place for that. Do hear me saying every homosexual does not fit that category. And when you begin to attack them as if they're a militant, political agenda, left-wing anarchist, they stop listening to you. Does that make sense? It's one of the principles that we try to practice from the scriptures around here. Attack the problem, not the person. Because they will stop listening to you if they are in a committed relationship, living in a neighborhood, abiding as a good citizen. Every homosexual is not in the streets on the weekends, jetting around to different cities, holding up signs saying, we're here, we're queer, and we're coming after your boys. That's what terrifies us when you see that kind of stuff. And some of it's out there, but that does not characterize every homosexual. And it weakens our argument when you begin to go down that path and you muddy the water and you stop talking about, is homosexuality acceptable from Scripture? And you start attacking them as a person. Don't do it. You're arguing against homosexuality itself, not their character. Because remember, for ourselves, attacking a person's character is the sign of a weak argument, right? We don't have a weak argument. We've got a word from the Lord. We've got the Bible. We've got God's word. We've got a strong argument. It weakens your argument when you begin to attack the character of a person. It's usually the sign of someone who does not have a strong argument. The issue is not whether or not homosexuals can be good citizens and neighbors. The issue is whether or not homosexuality in and of itself is normal, moral, and biblically acceptable. That's the issue. Stick to that. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, speak the truth, how? In love. Your veins shouldn't be standing out on your neck. You shouldn't be screaming. You shouldn't be holding signs that say, faggots go to hell, or turn or burn, or flip or fry. This is not how Christians should speak to homosexuals. And when they see that, they're done. They're done. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 says, this, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. So he's specifically talking about how should you talk to those that are outside the church, those that are not Christians. Be wise in how you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of what? Grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now listen, because it's the issue of homosexuality, and because there's some fear involved there, is that cause to throw off the gloves and now we don't have to have grace? We don't have to have our speech seasoned with salt? We can just say it any way we want? Who did Jesus speak the most harshly and abruptly to and get in their face and say, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed sepulchers? Who did he talk that way to? To adulterers? People caught in sin? The immoral woman that came to him? Who? Religious people. Folks, if Jesus were here today, I do not think he would speak to the homosexual community the way so many Christians are speaking to them. And we might be seeing more homosexuals turn to Christ and say, I want that. I want that love. I want that relationship with Christ. Seasoned with salt, full of grace. The Message paraphrase says, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out. I can't help but think of a statement made by a former homosexual, John Paulk, about an experience he had at a gay pride celebration before he became a Christian. He says, I saw people dressed in Sunday best clothes holding signs that said turn or burn, flip or fry, queers go home, and all gays go to hell. Then he goes on to talk about how seeing this affected his view of God and his willingness to even consider serving God. He said, why would anyone want to follow a God like theirs? And now, I know while most Christians don't go to such extremes, I hope you get the point, because the gay political movement is fueled by the rhetoric of a few Christians who spew hate and venom. Just like they say, hey, don't characterize us like that. I feel the same way. I think it's so unfortunate when I see Christians doing this, and I think, that doesn't represent me. That doesn't characterize me. That doesn't characterize our church. That doesn't characterize the kind of Christians I hang out with. But that's what the media puts out in front. Hateful, spewing Christians. Well, the gay community, homosexuals, feel very much the same way. When you say homosexual, we picture some man with his shirt off and military boots painted up with signs saying, we're here, we're queer, and we're coming after your boys. That doesn't characterize every homosexual. Stick with the issue. Attack the problem, not the person. Speak to the problem from Scripture. Because think about it. It is hard to listen to someone once you think they're attacking you. Those of you that are married, in your marriage, how well do you keep listening to your spouse when you believe, I think they just crossed the line from talking to me about a problem to slamming me personally. We are so done. I'm not listening to you anymore. I am formulating my counterattack. Right? That's how most of us function. You stop listening when you feel like I'm being attacked now. The homosexual feels the same way. How does it make you feel when they, the media, find the worst example of a Christian and put it up there on the screen and run it on the nightly news? That's how the homosexual feels about what we've done to them in many cases in the Christian community. We shouldn't be guilty of doing to the homosexuals what we do not appreciate having done to us by the media. Don't attack the character of a homosexual. Speak to the issue. Number two, be ready to admit how we as the church and Christians have too often sinned against the homosexuals by the way we've responded. We should be willing to admit that many times Christians and churches have very poorly represented Christ with our hatred and judgment rather than grace and love. I think we've been so afraid of them thinking we think it's okay that we have just blasted away at them about this being a sin. And they haven't heard much love or grace, more so than we do on other sins. Here's one of the biggest ways that I think we have sinned against homosexuals in the homosexual community today. We've judged them as worse sinners than everyone else. And we've isolated the sin of homosexuality as the worst of all sins. Do you sense that? Is it just me? It's like this sin of homosexuality gets isolated as the worst of all sins. Now, don't hear me saying, obviously, there's the sin of pride and gluttony and envy and covetousness. And this sin of homosexuality has greater implications, granted, bigger impact on our culture. But you still have to be careful that we don't cause them to hear us saying, you're a sinner in a really special, different, worst, sicko way than we are. We just have the sins of pride and envy and covetousness and overeating. It's sin, folks. And it's hypocrisy that we isolate them and put them in a category of you are the worst of all sinners. See, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 points us in a very different direction. Turn there with me. We've been there once this year, right after the Haiti earthquake. I took you there. But let's go there again. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. This is Jesus speaking. And I want us to apply this to the issue of homosexuality and how we should respond to them. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think if Jesus were here today, folks, he would have gone on and made one more comment. He would have said, do you think the gay community who's been devastated by the AIDS epidemic are worse sinners than you all? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Folks, that's a word we need to hear today. Don't hear me saying, don't think for a minute Brad's gone soft on us. Brad's compromising God's word. No, I'm trying to give you God's word. Don't hear me saying homosexuality is not a sin. Don't hear me saying we should tone that down and back off on it. Do hear me saying, as we communicate that it's a sin, we need to communicate it. It's a sin just like my sin and this sin and that sin. And we are all sinners desperately in need of grace. Rather than, oh, and look at them. And they're being judged in a special way by God. Look at what's happening in that community. Jesus would say, do you think that these are worse sinners? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 5. Flip back over there. Go left. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 tells us, judge not that you be not judged. Now, the problem with these verses, the world uses it and stops right there. Judge not, lest you be judged. So don't hear me saying we shouldn't judge. He says, judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you use, it's going to be measured back to you. He's just saying, before you head down this path and you start judging, just keep in mind, you are going to be judged with the same measure by which you've been measuring it out. The way we judge them should be with love and which should be a sense of we are also struggling. Because then he goes on to say, and hey, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look, a plank's in your own? Hypocrite. First remove the plank that's in your own eye, then you'll see more clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Folks, if I was homosexual, I would be fed up with the church of Jesus Christ, finger pointing at me, screaming at me, and isolating my struggle and my sin as the worst of all sins, while pastors and Christians left and right are exiting the church over adultery and sexual sin and pornography, and then pastors who are preaching against homosexuality that have been meeting with a homosexual for the past 3 years, and on and on and on and on and on. From their view outside the church, they look at us and say, the church is ripe with its own stink of sexual sin. When is the church going to get up in arms and have huge rallies that say, we need to clean house. We need to get it under control. What is going on in the church with adultery and fornication and pornography? You know? That's what needs to happen. And say, let's get the plank out of our own eye. Now, in the meantime, don't hear me saying, until the church is perfect and sexually sin-free, we can't address homosexuality. But we ought to speak and address it very humbly and very sheepishly and be quick to say, we are a mess. Sexual sin in our culture is a struggle everywhere we go. It's even a struggle in our church with Christians. But we love you enough to say, what you're doing is still wrong. God's word still says it's sin. But they ought to see us working just as feverishly, if not more. Matthew 7 tells us, where should you be working more? See your own sin first. See your own sin as worse. And see your own sin as what you need to be working on most. We have failed in that. I want us to keep saying in love that homosexuality is a sin and God has a better way. And at the same time, I want the homosexual community, if they get around us and hear us, to hear us just as often talking about our own in-house sins that we struggle with and pointing it out and confronting each other and really addressing it and seeking to repent, rather than smugly, rarely saying anything about our own struggles and then having these moments where we load on buses and head off and make a big deal about the sin of homosexuality. I don't think Jesus is pleased with the way the church is addressing this. I'm afraid too many of us folks are more than willing to admit that we're sinners, but somehow we don't see our sin in the same category as homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to 32 puts our sin in the same category as homosexuality. Do you see that? You get it? He starts off talking about this sin that we all struggle with, of exchanging the truth of God for the lie. Then he gives the example of homosexuality, and then he comes back and says, unloving, unforgiving, malicious, covetous, gossips, and puts us all in the same category. We all need the grace of God, desperately. Homosexuality is just one more expression of dissatisfaction in God. That's why John Piper says, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. The homosexual turns to that sexual sin because they're not satisfied in God. Adultery is what someone does who's not satisfied in God, and they think they'll find it in this relationship. Fornication is what someone does who's not satisfied in God. Coveters are not satisfied in God. People living for greed and materialism are not satisfied in God. Gossips are not satisfied in God. They think somehow heading down this path will satisfy me, will get me what I want. Folks, we are not as different as you think you are. Don't keep thinking you're so different than the homosexual. Let me put it to you this way. How easily and quickly do you repent of your sin of overeating? See, sometimes we think, I've told them it's wrong, they've admitted it's wrong, and then I'll stop just like that. I mean, stop. If that's their greatest struggle, and each of us struggles in a different area, should we not be gracious and come along someone and allow them to struggle and fall and get up again and struggle and fall and get up again? How do you do as God convicts you of the sin of overeating? Just boom. How well do you do with reining in your tongue and stopping the flow of sarcasm and harsh words when God puts his finger on it and convicts you? Done? How easy is it for you to stop spending money when God convicts you? Stop spending money on things that you know you don't need, but you want. See, each of us has the same heart that a homosexual has. It is hard to stop sinning. It takes the grace of God, and it takes the process of sanctification. It takes ongoing effort and help. Don't push the homosexual man or woman into a special category, thinking that you're so different than them. You're not really different. Stop thinking we're different and stop thinking we're better. Stop thinking we're different. Stop thinking we're better. Your sinful struggle and my sinful struggle is really the same heart, the same heart. Number three, don't be discouraged if you don't see fruit right away. Don't be discouraged if as you talk to a homosexual, you don't see fruit right away. Listen, it's our job to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. We're not responsible for whether or not they respond to the truth. And 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 gives us our marching orders. You want to know what this looks like? 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 is fantastic. It says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Does all include homosexuals? Yeah. Just because it's homosexuality you're dealing with, is that a reason to say, no more gentleness, just screaming and yelling? No. Be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, not talking down, not condemning, not acting like you're self-righteous and better, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. They are in opposition to God's word, no question about it. But in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Number four, don't be afraid to get close to them and to love them. Too many Christians are just wide open, terrified by homosexuals. Just afraid. Afraid. Don't be afraid to get close to them and to love them. Too often our responses towards the homosexual are driven by fear. And 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love. If we loved them more, folks, listen to me, look at me. If we loved them more, we would fear them less. The answer is to say, God, give me a love. If you've got a family member, a close friend, someone, you ought to start praying, not God, give me this boldness to get in his face and get in his face. You may need some boldness, but it seems like Christians are doing pretty good on that. God, give me love to love them, because that casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. One man put it well who said this. He said, as a gay man, I found it easier for me to get sex on the streets than to get a hug in church. Listen, allowing a person who's struggling with homosexuality to get close to you is one of the greatest gifts that you could give them. Allowing them to get close to you and give them a hug. Folks, a hug is a powerful communicator of love. Notice how many times Jesus went out of his way to touch those that were, quote, the outcast of that day, the lepers. People were afraid of that. People today, I feel like, as Christians, are afraid of homosexuality. Don't be afraid to hug them. Hug them. And you say, but that's a problem. He's a homosexual. I don't want to be hugging a homosexual man. I mean, what if that turns him on? Folks, no, 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 no. They need to be hugged. I go out of my way. I'll tell you this. The people I know in our church that struggle with homosexuality, and we have them. Hope that doesn't shock you. Would it shock you if I said, we got people that struggle with overeating. Want to make sure they're not around me or my kids. We got people that struggle with homosexuality. I purpose to hug them more, not less. They need healthy, normal touch. They need it. They're longing for that. And especially a homosexual man is longing for normal, healthy touch from another man. Don't draw back from them more. That's the opposite of what they need. They need you to move forward. Don't be afraid to let them get close to you. Finally, do keep calling it a sin, but speak even louder about the hope of the gospel. Folks, I believe the homosexual community has heard us loud and clear that we think it's a sin. What they have not heard is that we think the gospel has enough hope for them. They haven't heard as loudly, and they ought to hear it even more loudly. The gospel has hope for you. Jesus will accept you. Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. They've heard it's a sin. It's a sin. Turn or burn, flip or fry, queers go home. Folks, they got it. They got it. They know we think it's a sin.
Do they know that we think the gospel is the answer, and it's the answer for them, and that God would accept them in Christ? Speak just as loudly about the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers." We're all there, folks. One of those should have snagged you. "Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But," three great glorious buts. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Keep holding on to the fact that the dynamite of the gospel is big enough to explode any and every sin, including the sin of homosexuality." And we need to be careful, folks, that we don't keep labeling them and pushing them into a special category for life, even after they come to Christ. That is so wrong. Former homosexual Lenny Carluzzi writes about the church attitude that he runs into. Here he is. He's a believer. He's trusted Christ. He's repented of his sin of homosexuality. He goes to churches to speak about this, and he says, here's what he runs into so often. He talks about an experience he had in speaking in one church. He says, "I introduced four of my brothers in Christ who shared their stories of how Jesus impacted their lives and began the process of changing their sexual orientation. At the end of the evening, I invited questions from the audience. One woman raised her hand. She said, 'What do these homos call themselves after they become Christians?' A little taken back, but she says this in front of them. A little taken back by the question, I asked her what she called herself when she became a Christian. Did she introduce herself to her new friends as an adulterous or slandering Christian?" Folks, get this. We all have a past. When you entered into the church as a new Christian in Sunday school, in small group, right here on Sunday morning as you're meeting people, did you say, "Hi, my name's Sally. I've been a slut for like 15 years, slept around. I've got a disease, but Christ saved me." No, I've been addicted to drugs. I've been covetous. I've been a gossip my whole life. I've destroyed two marriages so far. But we expect the homosexual to wear a label the rest of their life, homo. Christian now, but still a homosexual. How wrong. How wrong. He says, "I understood what she was asking, but in her mind, they were still homosexuals. In some churches, it seems like almost everyone," listen to this, "it seems like almost everyone is entitled to a new identity in Christ, regardless of their past, except for the homos. I want us to be a church of justified sinners, battling together to walk in purity. A church where homosexual people can find grace and truth in Lord Jesus Christ and can put the glory of God back into the center of their lives, just like we're seeking to do, because all of us started off as those who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Your lie you bought into may look different than their lie, but we're all exchangers. And now we're in a process of God redeeming us, restoring us, sanctifying us. Change is possible." I want to ask our men to come forward who are going to help me serve the Lord's Supper this morning. And I don't want you to leave here this morning. This is not a day to bash homosexuals. I don't want you to leave here with a heightened disgust for the sin of homosexuality. I want you to leave here today with a heightened hatred for every and any sin, especially the sin that you are struggling with personally. That's where you ought to start. That's what you ought to leave with here this morning. And a heightened appreciation for the gospel and our Savior. I also want you to leave here this morning with a renewed and personal commitment. I would like it to start here at Grace Fellowship Church, that God would be pleased to start something here that's different, that would impact the Christian community, a renewed love and commitment to reach out without the rhetoric, without the hate, without the condemnation, without the judging and thinking we're better, to reach out and to love the man or woman who's caught up in homosexuality or is struggling with homosexuality. This is one of those sins. It's almost like you can admit to people now today, "I'm struggling with pornography," or "I'm struggling with this." It's still one of those sins that almost, because of the way we come across, a person struggling with it doesn't even want to admit it to another brother or sister in Christ because everyone's just going to run and pull back. Folks, sin is sin is sin is sin. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's why I want us to close with communion and celebrate what God has done in your life. You've got a past. What did God save you from? And to celebrate what this gospel could do for a homosexual. Is the gospel big enough for homosexuality? Is it powerful enough to break the chains of homosexuality? Will they ever know that if we are all running from them or screaming at them? Probably not.